recognize was an enormous tragedy for this country, wasn't it? There were nearly 3,000 people that died in the collapse of the Twin Towers in New York on that day of September 11th. Others died in the plane crash over Shanksville, Pennsylvania. Others died in the Pentagon building when the plane plowed into that building and took so many lives there. What an incredible tragedy. The loss of all those lives, the pain that was brought, inflicted on so many families over the loss of their loved ones. You know, in New York, in that collapse, all of us probably have emblazoned in our memory the picture, the image of people hanging out of windows with the flames behind them, begging for some kind of deliverance that wasn't coming, and needing some of them to jump from, you know, almost 100 stories up. You can imagine the terror that was filling them at that time. We have the image of debris just filling the air, that cloud of ash and debris that was pouring down the streets of Manhattan that day. There was a layer of ash inside St. Paul's Cathedral, not cathedral, but St. Paul's Chapel, that bordered the Ground Zero area that was 6 inches thick inside the building after all the dust had settled. There were some 2 billion pounds of steel that came down that day. The amazing thing about St. Paul's Chapel was that despite all of that destruction, the steel that was flying through, the building itself suffered no structural damage. All that dust and ash that had accumulated inside actually did destroy the church's pipe organ, because all of that got into the piping and they couldn't even clean that up, so that was damaged. But the building itself structurally was not harmed. There was one window that had a crack in it, and that was all. The building was actually preserved by a large sycamore tree in the just outside, and that sycamore tree took the brunt of all the debris and the flying steel and things, and the tree was destroyed, but the building behind it was not. It's an interesting thing. They preserved that sycamore tree, actually not the whole tree, but the root system, as kind of a memorial of the event. The building, St. Paul's, is the oldest continually used building in Manhattan. It was preserved, actually, during the time when the British burned the city, but the people set up a bucket brigade and protected that building when the whole rest of the city essentially was destroyed in that fire. And it was the building that George Washington, after his inauguration on Wall Street, that's the building he went and prayed at. So it has a lot of history for New York. And that building was preserved again because of the protection that was afforded to it by that sycamore tree. You know, it's an interesting thing that in times of tragedy, people naturally will turn to God and to God's word, the scripture, to try and find some kind of solace. Even if it's not in their life normally, tragedy drives us to that, doesn't it? And so I guess it's not surprising that our nation's senators and congressmen, in the days following September the 11th, they gathered on the steps of our government buildings to sing together, "God Bless America." And our Senate Majority Leader at the time, Mr. Tom Daschle, he actually quoted scripture in his September 12th address to the world, which was America's response to that tragedy. Mr. Daschle said, "America will emerge from this tragedy as we have emerged from all adversity, united and strong. Nothing," he said, "nothing can replace the losses of those who have suffered. I know there is only the smallest measure of inspiration that can be taken from this devastation. But," he said, "there is a passage in the Bible from Isaiah that speaks to all of us at times like this." And then he quoted from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10 says, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Later, on the third anniversary of the attack, September the 11th of 2004, there was another United States senator who was then at the time running for vice president who gave a speech to the Congressional Black Caucus. John Edwards built his entire speech on the foundation of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10. He said, "Today, on this day of remembrance and mourning, we have the Lord's word to get us through," he said, and then he read Isaiah 9, verse 10. And he went on to talk about how America was doing just that, rebuilding with hewn stone and planting cedars. Now, I honor these men, these national leaders, for turning the attention of our nation back to the scriptures, for seeking to take inspiration from that. Leaders, of course, should step into the front, into the spotlight, and try and provide encouragement and inspiration, and especially if they can lead people to seek God and to take their inspiration from the scripture, well, I think that's a good thing, wouldn't you? I think we can say it's remarkable that in this day and age of separation in church and state, it's remarkable to see political leaders that would actually quote scripture to do that today and do it very openly in major political speeches to encourage a shocked and a hurting nation. But you know what else I think is remarkable? I think it's remarkable how inappropriate their choice of scripture was, or rather the choice of scripture from their scriptwriters, because I doubt that the individuals were the ones who chose it. Scriptwriters probably said, "Here's a great scripture to use," and they supplied it, and it was used. But they chose Isaiah 9, verse 10 for their purpose, and in doing so, they committed a very common mistake in biblical interpretation. And that mistake is known as proof texting. Lifting a verse out of its context and using it for your own purpose or to prove your own point so that you don't get the full context and understanding of what God meant or intended by the scripture in the first place. Certainly that scripture sounded like it was appropriate for our day. Our bricks fell, our towers fell, and we were going to rebuild with more solid buildings. And the commitment was there to do that. You know, the building that has replaced it is taller, newer, more inspiring. It's going to be 1,776 feet high. Wonder why they chose that number of feet, right? 1776. But the speakers, and even the scriptwriters, I would say, didn't seem to realize that the scripture that they quoted from Isaiah 9, verse 10, was not an expression of faith in the future, but rather it was a part of a passage that was condemning Israel for their pride and arrogance. How ironic, isn't it, that our leaders would have chosen such a scripture? You see, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 8, we find that God has pronounced a judgment on Israel. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, and we'll start reading in verse 1. "Moreover, the Lord said to me, 'Take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerechiah.' Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and she bore a son. And the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz.'" You wonder, what on earth does that mean literally? Speed the spoil, hasten the booty is what that means. So here was this son's name, this child's name. Speed the spoil, hasten the booty. How would you like to grow up with a name like that? But being a prophet's child would often be, you know, hazardous to your reputation in school, I think. But "And God said here in verse 4, 'Before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria.'" Before the child is old enough to speak mama, dada, there would come a destruction, and all of the wealth and all of the spoil that they had taken would be gathered up and carried away to Assyria. Now, how long would that be? A couple of years, perhaps? This was a prophecy of the fall of Israel to the nation of Assyria. The imminent fall of Israel to the nation of Assyria. The Lord also spoke to me again, verse 5, saying, and now verse 6, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, that is, that they refused to be comforted and guided by God, but they went out instead to other sources. They made their alliances with the nations round about, and they sought other sources of protection and benefit than God's. Now, therefore, behold, verse 7, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river strong and mighty, the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he will go up over all his channels and go over all its banks, and he will pass through Judah and will overflow and pass over, and he will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Assyria would come down, pass all the way through the northern kingdom of Israel down into Judah until just the head was left. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves. Go ahead. Get your armor on. You're still going to be broken in pieces. He says, gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces twice. Doesn't matter if you put on the Kevlar bodysuit. It doesn't matter if you get the bigger tanks. Gird yourself as much as you want, you will be broken in pieces. He said, verse 10, take counsel together. Go ahead, join your treaties, make your alliances, take your counsel one with another. Is it going to do you any good? He says, no, it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Speak the word, God is with us, but it's not going to stand, because I'm not with you any longer. Verse 11, for the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. How would you like to be the recipient of this prophecy? This would be scary, wouldn't it? Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, for the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, shouldn't a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? They're going to all the wrong places for their counsel, for their advice, for their wisdom. They should be seeking God, but they're going to their false prophets, their false seers. And what are you going to get when you go to a false prophet or a false seer? A false word of hope. To the law and to the testimony, it says, verse 20, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Chapter 8 is a devastating prophecy of the fall of Israel. And the fact that it doesn't matter what they're doing in terms of their strength in numbers, in terms of their counsel, their alliances, in terms of what they arm themselves with, however many Patriot missiles they get together, whatever it might be, it will come to naught. The prophecy of their fall to the house of Assyria is something that God said was certain. And then we go on to the beginning of chapter 9, which is a prophecy of hope. We're familiar with chapter 9, this section, because it talks about the Son that will be born, on whom shoulders will be the government of God, that the kingdom of peace will be from him, and it will grow forever and ever. We read that every year at the feast, don't we? We're so inspired by it. And it's God's way of saying, I'm going to bring this destruction by Assyria, and there's nothing you can do to change that. But I haven't forgotten you, and I won't forget you. There's going to come a time when the government will be on the shoulders of the Messiah, and he will establish a kingdom of peace like you've never known. But you know, that's far future. And before that happens, he says, and he gets back, starting in verse 8, to the prophecy that is imminent of their fall to the nation of Assyria. And so let's pick it up there, verse 8. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart. And what is it that they say in pride and arrogance of heart? The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Oh yes, already Assyria had made inroads. Already there had been some destruction by them. Already they had lost some buildings. Their bricks had fallen down. You know, their clay mortared stuff. But you know what? Their heart, their arrogance was, but we're going to take whatever we've lost so far and we're going to rebuild better. We're going to do that. That'll be on us. God called that pride and arrogance. They didn't look to God. They didn't humble themselves before God and say, you know what? We have had this brought on ourselves because of our own sins. Forgive us, O God, and deliver us from our own folly. That's what they should have done. If they had done that, perhaps the destruction would never have needed to come upon them. But instead, they rejected that humility. They rejected the protection and the blessings of God, and they trusted in themselves and their alliances. And God said that was pride and arrogance. This destruction may have come partially already, but we're going to be strong. Whatever fell, our buildings, our bricks, we'll get bigger and better stones and we'll be stronger than ever. Sycamores that grow in the lowlands, you know, it's kind of a porous wood. Oh yeah, we use it a lot for building, but we're going to replace those with the beautiful, strong cedars. We'll be better than ever. Does that sound at all like what our leaders tried to do after 9/11? Is it wrong to do that, to try and inspire your people? Shouldn't we take inspiration? Absolutely. You know, we need leaders that will show us the way and that will provide encouragement and hope and guidance to a better time. And our leaders were trying to do that. I don't fault them for trying to do that. But what's the missing element? It's at God's pleasure, isn't it? We have to humble ourselves before God and submit ourselves to God. And if we lose that element, it doesn't matter what we think in our pride and arrogance. The judgment of God on us is sure. This was the verse that our leaders chose to speak, thinking it was encouraging. But anyone with the understanding of this context would have rightly, I think, been shocked, troubled by the fact that they would have taken a verse that was used in condemnation of Israel to use it for our own encouragement and hope. This is proof texting at its worst, taking it completely out of context and using it in such a way for your own purposes, for your own means. This prophecy goes on to state in verse 11, therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of reason against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. I have to admit, the picture that I get from this, Syrians up here and the Philistines down below, Israel in the middle, I get this giant Pac-Man, you know, eating up the fruit in the game there. That's the picture that I get of consuming Israel with an open mouth. They'll be caught between these two powers, the Syrians on one side, the Philistines on the other, and be consumed. For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, that is God, not the Syrians, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he's the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he's the tail. For the leaders of the people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And so this continues as a prophecy of the imminent destruction of Israel. Now this is a devastating prophecy, isn't it? Israel had already suffered, but they would suffer more, and they would lose in a day. But the people, hearing the prophecy, didn't believe it. They didn't want to believe it. And you know, this is something that has happened repeatedly, and not just in Israel. But we have the record in several occasions of leaders, kings of Israel, who were not following God, but they wanted the prophet to say that God would be with them in battle. And sometimes the prophet said, no, that's not going to be the case. Other times the prophet said, oh, you want me to prophesy that like all of these other prophets that you've called here? Okay, I'll prophesy that. And then the king would get angry because he knew he was being lied to. But they want to hear that they're going to have success. And so that's what they were being told here by their leaders. That they would have success, that the things that had been destroyed, they could build and build better and stronger. There would be success. Not to worry. And in their pride, they don't turn to God. They don't humble themselves before God. Instead, they turn to alliances. They turn to trusting in their own strength. God had foretold their imminent destruction. And yet he also assured them of deliverance in the end with the promise of the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God. And that's going to be a truly glorious time. But that would be a time that would be future. A time when people would finally turn to and worship the true God and serve him in faith and obedience. But now their destruction was assured. You know, a simple reading of the context, a simple awareness even of the context, would have revealed how misused the scripture was to try and be a source of encouragement to the people after 9/11. Rightly dividing the word of truth, as we're encouraged to do in 2 Timothy. Let's read it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. This is the point that I want to make today, is that we need to rightly divide the word of truth. And how do we do that? Rightly dividing the word of truth on one hand requires at least a familiarity with the word of truth. You need to be able to know it enough to know when we're being faithful in representing what a scripture says. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. The Old King James says study. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, that means you need to know enough about the word of truth. Have that familiarity with it, right? In other words, you have to read it. You have to hear it. There should be a studying of it so that you can at least be alert to when it's being used properly and when it's not. But if we don't check it in on ourselves, then we're subject to all kinds of misuses of Scripture. We laugh at the ways that sometimes children will put scriptures together in an ignorant sort of way, but it's an innocent sort of way too, you know, where they say that, oh yeah, Samson, he's the one who had trouble with that Jezebel type of a woman, Delilah. And, you know, they mix all these things, and they're sort of scriptural, but putting them together in the right to make the right sense out of them is difficult, right? You have to be able to study it, read it, be familiar with it. so that we can begin at least to put it together in the right way. But there's another step or another thing that's important to rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, unfortunately, we're in a time when biblical ignorance is truly high, and people can't tell when the Bible is being misrepresented because they don't have enough familiarity with the subject, with the material in the Bible. I was reading a book not too long ago called, actually, it's one of those audio books, so I guess I can't say I was reading it. I was listening to a book not too long ago entitled Biblical Literacy. And really, it was about the biblical illiteracy that is so common in our country. And when we lose the biblical literacy, the writer was saying, we lose our sense of history and self, who we are, because the common context of our discussions were in the past always framed from a biblical perspective. And so when people made allusions to something from the scripture, everybody understood that, and we could move forward together with a certain common understanding. Now, we could argue or disagree with interpretations, but at least we had a similar frame of reference. But if you take away the frame of reference, then we no longer have a memory of who we are and our commonality in our past. And so he was suggesting that we actually have in our schools courses in biblical literacy for people. Because otherwise, how do you even read our history and understand what our founding fathers were talking about if you don't understand the scriptural references that they're making? But we see even today a problem with people making scriptural references and others not understanding them. President Bush, the former President Bush, the first, made a reference in terms of who we are as a people and how we need to be a giving and a serving people. And he made reference to coming upon the stranger on the road to Jericho. And one of the news commentators on television said, I have no idea what he was talking about there. So if you don't even have an idea what he's talking about, how do we have an ability to communicate? Was President Bush using the scripture correctly or wasn't he? Well, certainly that reporter wasn't able to interpret that. He didn't even know that it was a biblical reference or what it meant. So to have the ability to rightly divide the word of truth, we need to have a familiarity with the word of truth. We need to read it. We need to read it. But there's more than that that's necessary. There's more to rightly dividing the word of truth than just knowing the scriptures. Because there are a lot of people that do know the scriptures, but don't put them together well. And that's still not rightly dividing the word of truth. Understanding the scriptures and what the intent of God is comes as a gift of His Spirit. And it comes from doing the will of God and being led by His Spirit. Discernment is a gift of God. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, I'm not suggesting here that every one of us can go away and just pray for God's Spirit of discernment and come away with 100 different ideas of what the Scripture says and claim that we're rightly dividing the word of truth. That's not what I'm suggesting. But there needs to be a certain understanding that God gives that others just won't grasp if there isn't the calling of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 9. Well, let's start in verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, and yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us, how? Through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God, For what man knows the things of a man except by the spirit of man which is in him? We have an understanding, a human understanding, a capacity that the animals don't have. And we have that by a gift of God. It's the spirit and man that God has granted to us that empowers us with the gift of intellect. And so we can understand, most of us, calculus. Some of us, calculus. We can understand higher, some of us can understand higher math. Some, well, you get the point, though. We can talk about, and there is this human ability that we have that if we try to talk to the chickens in the backyard, they don't have it. Now, you know, the gray matter is made of the same materials, the same chemicals in our bodies as are in the animals, but there's a different capacity for intellect between the human brain or mind and the animal brain. And the difference is a spiritual element called the spirit in man. It's what God gave that spirit in man when he breathed life into the first man, Adam. And it is in man by that gift. In the same way that man understands things by the spirit of man, it says, even so, no one knows the things of God except by the spirit of God. If God doesn't grant his spirit, there's not going to be a spiritual understanding in that way. So now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. There is a spiritual discernment that we need from God, that we need in order to rightly divide or discern the word of truth. And so people can have a familiarity with Scripture, but it doesn't mean that they will discern and understand the Scripture from that same perspective. Remember the sycamore tree? The one that I mentioned was in the churchyard there of St. Paul's. The fact that the sycamore was also mentioned in Isaiah chapter 9 has been noted by many. The roots of that sycamore tree at St. Paul's were removed and they were cast in bronze, molded in bronze, by a fairly famous sculptor by the name of Steve Tobin. And so that sculpture now resides in front of the St. Paul's Chapel. And you can see pictures of it. They're readily available online. Or if you go there in person, you can see it in person. And so there's this twisted, you know, structure, bronze sculpture of the actual root ball of the sycamore tree that was there. So those roots have been removed and have been preserved now in bronze. The original tree that was a sycamore, when it fell, well, it left a gaping hole there in the churchyard, and so they filled it with another tree. Can you guess what kind of a tree they filled it with? A cedar. They filled it with a cedar tree. Isn't that interesting? That Isaiah 9, verse 10, as a condemnation on the pride of Israel, says that they're cut down cedars, and it wasn't cut down, although I guess you can say that it was cut down by the falling debris. The falling sycamores were replaced by cedar trees. The falling bricks, some have pointed out, of the Twin Towers have been replaced by hewn stones. Well, you know what they did after 9/11? They went out into the Adirondacks of New York and they hewed this big stone to bring it in as a kind of a monument, an engraved monument, as part of the rebuilding of Ground Zero. And so many have latched on to that and said, wow, this is a scripture that is being fulfilled to this day. And it is remarkable, really, when you see the parallels, isn't it? It is really, truly remarkable to see those parallels. Now, truly, the bricks did not fall because the Twin Towers were not made of bricks. They were steel and glass and other things. So there's only a point to which you can draw this. The sycamore is very specific. The cedar is very specific. But when you talk about the bricks, it's general a little bit. But the principle is there, isn't it? We can see the principle and ask the question, is this prophecy in Isaiah talking to us today? The use of this scripture by our leaders has focused the attention of this passage of certain ones to a high degree, and even books have been written now popularizing this, what is being referred to as harbinger of warning to the nation. There have been actually 8 harbingers or warnings that have been given recently as proof that Isaiah 9 verse 10 is a message of the impending doom for the United States of America, just as it was for ancient Israel. Are these then the last days of America? Does Isaiah 9 verse 10 teach us that these are the last days of America? Is that rightly dividing the word of truth? What do we take from Isaiah 9:10 for our application today? Is it a warning for us? There's a book by the Messianic rabbi Jonathan Kahn called The Harbinger. It's built on Isaiah 9:10 and the 8 warnings, or 9 warnings, I've seen it both ways, that are said to be incumbent in that passage that pertain to us. The first one being the bricks that are fallen. One of those is the arrogance. One of those is a sycamore that is torn down. One of those is a cedar that is planted in its place. And all of these things, there are 8 points or 9 points that he takes out of that passage to say that this is pertinent to America today. And he draws those parallels. And they're fascinating. Isaiah speaks specifically of the fall of Israel within 2 years, because it would be before that child would be able to speak mama and dada. How pertinent is Isaiah 9:10 for America today? Well, we're already past 2 years from Isaiah 9, from 9/11, aren't we? We're a number of years down the road. We're 10 years down the road now. So is it a perfect fit? I would say it's not a perfect fit because there are differences. The Twin Towers were not made of brick. In one translation, or in some translations, the word sycamore is translated fig trees. So there's a little bit of question in some of those things. But the warning is certainly there. Is there a little bit of a danger to get too far away in this prophecy, too far out on the twigs? I think we can do that. We shouldn't get lost in the twigs when the message that we should take from it is so clear. America, if the shoe fits, wear it. You know, Isaiah 9:10, I think, rightly identifies an attitude that we need to be repentant of as a people, as a nation. I think the use of that scripture, as I mentioned, was inappropriate for the purpose chosen by our leaders, but it does highlight a message that our people need to hear. The sycamore and the cedar tree. It's a message we need to hear. Where is our pride? Or are we humbled before our God? Are we as a nation on the way down? Are we? I would say most of us here would probably say we are. It seems like it in so many ways. And this picture from Isaiah is revealing indeed in that regard, because it emphasizes one way in which we are spiritually on our way down, that we do not honor our God as our source of strength and our protector the way that we should nationally, the way that we once did nationally. But is Isaiah 9 verse 10 a proof of the imminence of the end of the country, the fall of the country, I should say? And should we get out on a street corner with a sign, as some literally have done with this passage, to announce that the end is near? Some have done that. You can go online, you can read about them. A couple of individuals that decided they would walk the length of the country, from California to New York, to preach this message of warning of the sycamore tree and the harbinger of their country? Is that the way God would want us to use the scripture, to be the watchman calling the United States, calling our people, calling modern Israel to repentance and to acknowledgement of our God, to announce the doom of the United States and God's imminent judgment, all based on the sycamore and the cedar? Would that be rightly dividing the word of truth? We have to ask that question. Is that how God would want us to be using the scripture today? Here's my rule of prophetic interpretation. Are you ready? If the shoe fits, wear it. Now, this scripture says that you shouldn't trust in your own pride and arrogance. Does the shoe fit? Wear it. America, you and me, anybody, if you trust in anything other than God, this shoe fits. It fit for Israel prior to their destruction at the hands of Assyria. It could fit at any point in history through the period of time. It could have fit for America when President Washington was losing battles left and right during the Revolution. He tried to stir the people up at Valley Forge and elsewhere and said, you know what, we've made this loss, we're in a dire situation here, but we're going to build and we're going to succeed. But you know what was inherent in his calls for success and his confidence in the surety of what they were doing? Well, our founding fathers implored God's protection. They committed themselves to a course of action that they felt was based on righteousness and God's will. And it wasn't all pride and arrogance. It was humbled by the recognition of God. Even in the document that we call the Declaration of Independence, the 56 members of the 13 states that were united in signing that document concluded it with a statement that trusting the divine providence, they set their hands to this document and pledged to one another their life, their fortune, and their sacred honor. But they recognized divine providence. That was inherent with that. When President Lincoln stood at Gettysburg, a time of great catastrophe when you could say that the cedars had been cut down and the bricks had fallen, and committed to a country that was going to continue on and to build, he did it with the understanding that it was a divine blessing that was needed for that. Even in World War I and II, when we were fighting communism, it was a moral, it was a spiritual battle that we recognized we were in. We were battling atheistic communism. And we saw it as a righteous thing that would actually honor God, and we needed to do before God. Now, I'm not justifying war and our participation in it, or I don't want to get into that, but the point is this, that there was a recognition of dependence on God for our blessings, for our strength. It was not the pride of arrogance of saying, it doesn't matter. God, I hear you. You've said that we're going into captivity. Yes, but you know what? We're going to build stronger. That's the attitude of the Tower of Babel. The people didn't like the flood. They didn't like needing to obey God, and they said, we're never going to succumb to a flood of punishment from God again. We're going to build a tower that's so high that if he floods the earth, we'll be able to get to the top of it and escape. It's an attitude of arrogance against God. If the shoe fits, wear it. If there is that attitude, there is no alliance that we can enter into. There is no amount of physical strength that we can possess. There's no Kevlar or armor that we can wear, no AK-47, no IED, no anything that can protect us. We need to humble ourselves before God. It's a message that fits. And we know that at the end time, there is going to be pride and arrogance of the nations before their destruction comes. It's been there before. It's there now, and it will be in the future, as long as God allows that future to go on. Scripture, we know, is given for our example and for our instruction, whether we live in 60 AD, in 1060 AD, or 1960 AD, or 2012 AD, or 2060 AD, if we go that far. Scripture is always there for our inspiration and instruction. If the shoe fits, we need to wear it. What about the messages, for example, to the seven churches of Asia that we read about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3? At the end of each message, what's said by God? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear the message to the churches. That means that if you were in Ephesus, if the shoe fit, but it was spoken to Philadelphia or to Sardis or to Laodicea, your shoe was theirs. If you're in Ephesus, but it's Thyatira's shoe that fits you, wear that shoe. Doesn't matter when you live, doesn't matter where you live, we need to take the warnings of God to heart and apply them in our lives. That's all the time. So it doesn't matter what time you live in prophetically. If the shoe fits, then the message is for you at that time. I think it's easy, though, to end up building a whole elaborate scenario on small references. Small references. And we need to be careful about that and not add to the scripture what may or may not be there in recognizing this message and how appropriate the message of Isaiah 9, verse 10 seems to be for America today. Let's stand on that point and say it's appropriate and it needs to be heard. But let's be careful that we don't add to that. And that means that Christ will return in 2 years. So you better get on your knees now and repent. Do you see how that would not necessarily be rightly dividing the word of truth and the message that is intended for us? We ought to have respect for the word of God, and that means making sure that we don't change the message or bring disgrace on the message because of our own interpretation that we supply into it. What happens if we say that, if we get on the street corner and say that the fall of America is imminent, and here's the scripture that proves it, and look at our economy, that's evidence of it, and look at the passing of this law and that law about abortion or whatever it might be, and 4 or 5 years go by and all of a sudden our economy is roaring again? Have we brought disgrace to the message, or at least possible ridicule to the messenger? We don't want to do that, do we? All we can say confidently, and we should say confidently, and we should say loudly, hey, look, America, do you see this picture here? Our buildings fell. Our trees were cut down. We will rebuild if it's God's pleasure. But a message to us is not to be arrogant. When Job preached to Nineveh, he was so confident of its imminent destruction that he didn't allow for anything else. But, oh, shock of shocks, Nineveh repented and was not destroyed, not at that time. So we need to be cautious, don't we? We need to be excited about the truth of God. We need to be dynamic about the message that God has for us to deliver. You know, there's in that book that I was mentioning to you that was written called The Harbinger, the subhead for that book, it's titled The Harbinger, The Ancient Mystery That Holds the Secret of America's Future. The Ancient Mystery That Holds the Secret for America's Future. And the book is about Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10. Now, there are a lot of things that pertain to us from Isaiah 9, verse 10, and that truly are warning messages in that respect for America's future. But is Isaiah 9, verse 10 the ancient mystery that is the key and the secret? The immediate ramifications for end-time prophecy based on that book is what is emphasized, the immediate ramifications for end-time prophecy. And Isaiah 9, verse 10 is the key. Well, that will certainly sell books. People will be inspired to read it. And it is, from what I hear, I haven't read the book, but talking with those that have read it, it is fascinating. But we've been saying some truths about the last days and the last days of this country for many years, and we didn't need this key in particular to reveal them. There are a number of things that we look at from Scripture. We put this piece together with that piece together, and we've been able to draw the big picture and have confidence in that. This is only one aspect of that, isn't it? The secret of America's future, we've known and understood for a long time. And it's all really up to God's blessing and mercy or ultimate deliverance of consequences. The key is God's blessing. The key is drawing near to Him. The key is, will we turn to Him or not? This, from Isaiah 9:10, is one more lesson, one more example from Scripture of a warning that needs to be heeded. Absolutely. There was a time when we looked to God and acknowledged God as the source of our blessings, when Ben Franklin, for example, stood in the Continental Congress and said, is it probable that the God who knows when a sparrow falls won't be involved in the rise of a nation? He recognized that a nation cannot rise without God's aid, he said. God is the key to the future of our country. Our service to God, our obedience to God, and to His will is the real key. Firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. That's the wording of the Founding Fathers. Our reliance now, unfortunately, in this country, is much more on self and on the strength of our alliances, same as ancient Israel was. And there will be consequences for that. That's simple pride. That's arrogance, trusting in self. Are there eight harbingers, really? Eight warnings that are contained in Isaiah 9, verse 10? I think really it's only one, because you can break it down. Okay, the bricks fell. Okay, the cedar was planted. Okay, the sycamore fell. Okay, you can break it down into eight or nine different points, but it was really one destruction. And it was based on one attitude that needed to be addressed. The message is, we can't trust in our power and our wisdom. It won't save us. Our security is, as it always has been, in God, and it is in God alone. And we give Him the respect and the due that is His, or we don't. So how do we handle such things, and will we rightly divide the word of truth when it comes even to prophecy? We can certainly turn to the Scriptures, turn to the prophecies, and say, America, wake up. Look at your condition. Know that there is a consequence that is foretold. We need, though, to be careful not to get too far out into the twigs. You know, another association that we need to be careful about, and I think it involves this rightly dividing the word of truth, is that we aren't the only ones that preach prophecy. There are lots of people out there with prophetic messages. Not always are those prophetic messages, even though they might have kernels of truth, not always are those prophetic messages accurate in all respects. And we need to be careful not to become associated with those that might have ideas, might have doctrines, might have warnings that are not scripturally sound either. So we need to be careful about that. We want to rightly divide the word of truth in its broadest as well as in its minutest context. So how do we do that? We need to study. We need to make sure that we are deeply aware of the word of God itself, the word of truth. That familiarity with it, and I know that we do. We preach it on the Sabbath. We study it personally in our own Bible study and so on. And we want to know the word of truth. The biblical illiteracy that is rampant throughout our country and our world today is something that should not be amongst us, the people of God. It is His word and guidance for us. We stand on it. We have to know it. We have to have that familiarity. But beyond that, we need to seek God's wisdom through His Spirit living in us. And we are led by that Spirit, and as we obey God, and as that Spirit grants us understanding, we come to more and more clarity to understand His will, His character, and His nature. And we ask for and are led to rightly dividing the word of truth. Not that we're always perfect in it, we're growing, aren't we? But we want to be faithful and true to represent God in all things in a pleasing way. The end of the book of Revelation, we're told to be cautious when we're given a certain instruction. It says in chapter 22, verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." You keep the words of these prophecies by heeding the warnings, making sure that our lives are in harmony with the will of God. Verse 12 says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." He is coming. We can tell that. We know that. And he is going to reward those who are his. "Blessed are those who do his commandments," it says in verse 14, "that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city." We want to have that. But then there is also a condemnation on those who would add to or take away from the words that are written in this book. Verse 18, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.'" We want to make sure we have a good understanding in our personal life and in how we represent the truth of God to the world in teaching and in preaching the Word of God. So I ask us always to make sure that we are careful that we rightly divide the Word of truth. Pray for that guidance and understanding always. Pray for the wisdom that comes only from God. And let's make sure that we are always living in humble obedience to Him and giving Him the glory and honor that is His due, so that we can hear Him say in His time, "Well done, my good and faithful servant."